Well, I'm glad to be with you once again this morning as we continue to look together at this all-important subject of evangelistic preaching. And please do turn with me to John and chapter 5. John and chapter 5 as we continue to look together. And in fact, this morning we are beginning with the subject of the biblical breadth of evangelistic preaching. The biblical breadth of evangelistic preaching. John chapter 5, we will commence our reading from verse 36. John 5, beginning with verse 36. The Bible says this, I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures, because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. So far in our considerations of the subject of evangelistic preaching, we have considered two issues. First of all, there has been the plea that I have sought to make that those of us who are called to the work of preaching, one important facet of that calling is evangelistic preaching. We saw it from 2 Timothy as the Apostle Paul was drawing towards the end of most likely the last epistle that he wrote before going to glory. We saw in it that passionate plea to Timothy that in order for him to discharge the full range of his ministry, there was a component that he needed to ensure he engaged in, the component of evangelistic preaching. However out of season that may be in view of the attitude of the hearers around him, Timothy was to maintain that aspect of his ministry. We went on in the second place to look at the central message of evangelistic preaching. Again, I began by asserting the fact that there are a lot of people today, and by that I mean a lot of preachers, especially those who have access to public media, who will speak about the gospel as part of their ministry. And yet you rarely ever hear what to the Apostle Paul was the central message. And we noted that the central message of the gospel was Christ and him crucified. The person of Christ and the acme, the apex of his earthly ministry, and that was his death upon the cross, his vicarious substitutionary redemptive death on the cross of Calvary. And I said that that's the message we ought to ensure is being published abroad, so to speak, for the people to hear. We had a backdrop which we went on to see, which basically gives us an opportunity for people to see their needs of the central message. It is not the message itself, it is an important backdrop that enables the message to stand out in bold relief before people. And then we also went on to look at the demand of the central message, which is the demand for repentance and faith. We are not merely giving a historical lecture for people to stoke at the back of their minds. We are giving a message that demands a response. And those that do not respond appropriately are only adding further sin to their sin. Now, that's the material that we've looked at so far. And if you are in that position where you are a regular church pastor and you are convinced that part of your ministry ought to be that of regular evangelistic preaching, then no doubt one of the most important questions that immediately comes to mind is, how do I preach the gospel regularly without running out of gospel material? Roving evangelists have one advantage, and it's the fact that they can have 7 sermons and they can last on those 7 sermons for the next 7 years, because all they keep doing is repeating them in one place after the other. And everybody is saying, wow, what a powerful preacher this man is. I wish I was with his kind of insight and his ability to explain the Bible and so on and so forth. When really, it's the same messages that he's been preaching for the last 40 years. Not so with those of you who are occupying pulpits year in and year out with the same congregation. Well, let's say a steady, regular congregation, because hopefully it is growing, and hopefully some people are leaving in order to go and do better work elsewhere than you yourself are able to do in the ministry. So here you are with regular listeners. How do you avoid running out of gospel material? Or without becoming monotonous to your regular hearers? I recall at one time speaking to someone who was in a church that had a high turnover, and I asked the reason why that was so, and his answer was very simple. He said, look, you know, after you've listened to our pastor for a few months, you can actually pick up his sermon after 5 minutes and finish it off for him. It doesn't matter where he's starting from. It's literally always the same. And so people feel, well, I know it all now, let me move on to something else before my spiritual life grows stale. Now, as much as that is a problem with wider Christian teaching, what more when it comes to this message to do with Christ and Him crucified? Now, that's a real difficulty. And anybody who commits himself to regular evangelistic preaching will sooner or later have to address this matter. How can I continue having meaningful gospel material, and how can I continue having this material in such a way that it is interesting and there is variety? God's people are continuing to lap in the truth of God's word. When we turn to the scriptures, and particularly the passage that I have drawn your attention to, it soon becomes clear that it's obvious it's not the problem of the Bible. Because Jesus himself says that the scriptures testify about him. In fact, when he turned to Luke, he says, all the scriptures testify concerning him. In other words, you've got an entire book, or as we are often reminded, an entire library of 66 books that you can turn to in order for you to preach from concerning Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's where I want us to start from. You've got your whole Bible with you. Now, for many of us, if what Jesus meant by the scriptures were the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we would readily agree that yes, these four books, these four gospels testify concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently, they are normally the easiest source of gospel material. You go to any of them, immediately you have got something about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is extremely direct. He is there in person. The records are about him, and you can begin to explain his life and ministry, his life and death to your hearer. Or perhaps if Jesus, in speaking about the scriptures testifying about him, was referring to the rest of the New Testament, again, that would not be much of a problem, because the epistles have a lot to say about redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. Another example is the book of Romans, for instance. We've got the famous Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, first the Jew, then the Gentile. We've got Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. You have Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, passages like that literally scream at you, saying, preach me, when you are with an opportunity to speak to non-Christians. Our greatest difficulty is that Jesus here was referring to the Old Testament. At the point Jesus was speaking, the Gospels were not written. Paul, Peter, and James, and John hadn't written their epistle. Jesus, in speaking to the Jews at this point, was referring to the Old Testament. That's where our greatest trouble is. Because, in fact, it's the largest segment of our Bible. Most pages of our Bible comprise the Old Testament. And so, usually our approach is to look for gospel texts. Noah's Ark, that's a good example. Lot escaping from Sodom, Rahab and the crimson ribbon through the opening in the wall of Jericho, the cleansing of Naaman, the captain or general of the armies, and so on. We tend to go to those passages, and they seem to have a very good parallel with the gospel. You've got a period when a person is outside God's favor. You've got a period, a situation where somebody is being rescued, and then you've got this person in a better life after that. And so we look for these passages in order to preach from them. And unfortunately, there are not so many. So before long, you find that a preacher runs out of material and he is stuck. But it seems to me, obviously, that, you know, this embarrassing situation I've just referred to here is due to a very superficial view of the Bible, which fails to see that the Bible has a movement from the beginning to the end, which if you can just grasp, suddenly your Bible comes alive with a lot of evangelistic material. In fact, the embarrassment goes into the opposite direction, in the sense that you begin to ask yourself the question, with such a brief life that I have, what time do I have to explore something of these riches, unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, I have tried to do a small diagram here, which I'm hoping is going to be a little helpful in bringing this point out. And then I will take you to the Bible to try and show you that what I'm trying to illustrate here is biblical. I'm one of those individuals who, I don't like clever things. You know what I mean? You know, people who somehow try to reduce everything to just 1, 2, or 3 points. We need to start all over again. All right, let me have a little light. We will speak a little, and then we will come to this. So while it's warming up and so on, and I've got a dark background, and then I've got a dark skin, and then there's no light here. So people might not see who's talking. Okay, so while it's sorting itself out, generally speaking, we need to see that the Bible makes a transition. It moves from our need of Christ. It brings us into Christ himself being present, and then it takes us into the fruit that comes out of meeting with Christ. Let me say that again. Generally speaking, notice I'm using the word generally speaking, and I'll come to that reason in a moment. The Bible begins with our need of Christ. That's its essential message before Christ comes on the scene. It is showing us that we need him, that without him we are undone. We come into the second place and we move into the gospel period when Jesus is on earth, and consequently he has arrived and we are having dealings with him immediately. Salvation is being accomplished. Then we have the epistles, that is after his earthly sojourn, his death, his resurrection, and so on. And after that, we have largely the fruit of Jesus' coming on earth. It is the life of the church afterwards, his body, the church arising out of Jesus' redemptive work. Okay, so those three stages are important. Now, if you can just return with me to Galatians and chapter 3, I want to quickly prove the point from the Bible.
Galatians 3, then we'll come to this diagram in a moment. Maybe it was God's way of us starting with the Bible and then going to human-made diagrams. Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 21. I could have begun earlier because, you know, the whole point of the section that I'm dealing with here is to show how that we are the true beneficiaries of a promise made to Abraham much, much earlier somewhere here. Okay, we are the true beneficiaries. But let's begin with verse 21. It says that, is the law therefore opposed to the promise of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scriptures declare that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Alright, so the scriptures are testifying that the whole world is being held prisoner of sin. Verse 23. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Okay. Remember, what is being spoken about at this point is a time chart. That's what is being spoken about. There was a time, we are being told, when we were under the supervision of the law until justification by faith came. Now, you said, look, even Old Testament saints were justified by faith. And I agree with you. You're absolutely correct. Pointing that out in a few moments, because as you notice here, salvation fruit is not at zero up to the gospel period. It is there, but the emphasis that you find in the Old Testament is like the salvation backdrop. What you find essentially in the Old Testament is that you need Christ. That's a general message. Okay? You will obviously find passages like Isaiah 53 that are clearly speaking about the Messiah himself and his death and so on. You will find those passages. But the whole point of the Apostle Paul is that history has had a movement. That's the whole point of the Apostle Paul. Redemption has had a movement. Then he goes on to speak about this section here, which is the gospel era. And listen to the way he puts it. Chapter 4, verse 1. What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is not different from a slave, though he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. Again, the whole point is about this historic transition. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. Okay, so again, it's pushing the period before the time. Verse 4. But when that time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Another one, what we have essentially in the gospel is now this liberation, this redemption. Salvation is accomplished in Jesus Christ. Okay, so again, that's not to say that that's the only thing that you will find there. There is a lot inside the gospel that is related to salvation backdrop. That's why, again, I have allowed that much room. There's also a lot about salvation fruit that you still find in the gospel. But essentially, the general picture of the gospel is about salvation accomplished. Jesus has come at God's timing and has come to accomplish our salvation. The result of that, then, it goes on to say, let me begin from verse 5, to redeem those under law that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. And so we enter into the sphere in which we are dealing with the beneficiaries, rather the benefits of this salvation that has been accomplished. And generally, the epistles, as I said, are talking about that fruit, who we are now that we are the people of God. Okay, now, this is purely in the background. What therefore will happen, and it's a very important point here that I need to emphasize, is that the Old Testament shows us that in contrast to God's holiness and justice, our state of guilt and enslavement to sin. Okay. Notice I'm saying in contrast to God's holiness and justice, because throughout here, it's God. The Bible is about God, but it's showing us our state before God in the light of who God is. God is holy, God is just. We are a total failure. Total failures in Eden, total failures in the nations that came out of Eden, total failures as Israelites in our cultic worship, still going astray again and again and again. We are completely failing as far as what God would have us to be. We need the coming Messiah. We need the coming Anointed One. We need the coming Lamb of God to come and deal with us. Then the Gospels show us, in contrast to our utter inability, the Gospels show us what God has done in Christ. So we felt we can never satisfy God, but God has sent His Son to come and deal with our most basic need to be reconciled to Him. Again, notice that contrast. We felt God comes in and does it all. The epistles, if I can come over here, the epistles show us, in contrast to the sinner's present state, it shows us the fruit of salvation, such as justification, sanctification, adoption, heaven, and so on and so forth. It's a feast that you have here. There is so much that God has done in Christ Jesus that is sort of just sit there in complete bewilderment at the glories of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Now, very quickly on this point, what it means therefore is that, you remember I was teaching yesterday that the central message of evangelistic preaching is the cross. That's what I said. Now, that does not mean that it doesn't matter where you are across the Bible, your emphasis
will always be the same. It won't be. And that's why I like this graph.
It's not tricky the way it is, but just so. Because what it means is that, generally speaking, when you are in the Old Testament, in terms of emphasis, you will find that you'll be emphasizing more the aspect of human failure. Human failure. But that does not mean that you will be silent about salvation. You won't be. But it will be more like, if I could use the word, maybe 10-20% of that, and more the aspect of the fact that you need Jesus Christ. Generally speaking, in the gospel, that's why they're the easiest to preach from. You find that you have both fairly available in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you generally find it easier to minister from there. When you come into the rest of your Bible, especially the New Testament, you will discover that most of the material that you have is largely on the side of what is the fruit of the salvation that's been accomplished, and less of the failure of mankind in terms of satisfying the righteous requirement of God. You find that to be the case. And usually the reason why people end up struggling a little with the Bible preaching in the New Testament is because, you know, you go to 1 John, or you go to 1 Peter, or you go to 1 Timothy, whatever it is, and you find that most of what you're finding there is about the fruit of salvation. And here you have in front of you a people that are outside Christ. So it's okay. This is not applicable to them, and so on. Now, it's because you're failing to see that, generally speaking, you handle these situations slightly differently. When you're in the Old Testament passages, generally what you're saying to your hearer is that you are in sin, you deserve the wrath of God, there's nothing you can do in your own power and strength to turn yourself around. Others tried that before. You've got a whole array in history. It recorded for you the scriptures, and they came to nothing. That's the bulk of your message. But you're not stopping there. You are then concluding by saying, stop looking to yourself, stop looking to your spiritual leaders, stop looking to your political leaders, stop looking to your cult, your religion, whatever else it might be. Look to the Lamb of God. Look to Christ. So that's really towards the conclusion of your message. And so it won't be the major bulk of what you have to say. You come into the middle section here, as I said, it's the easiest. So you're basically beginning with the Lord Himself is coming to the world, and this is who He is, the Son of God, the light, the way, the truth, the word. So it will go on for 1,000 years, because it's Himself who is there, and you're shouting, "Behold, the Lamb of God," and so forth. So you're feasting on Him Himself. When you come here, basically what you're doing is you are spreading the meal, that which God has done in Christ Jesus. That's the bulk of what you are doing. And then you are saying to your hearers that it's not automatic. It's not yours unless you become a beneficiary of salvation accomplished. Unless you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. So what it means is that your New Testament passages also open up immediately for evangelistic purposes. For instance, you may have a text like, I'm trying to think of a quick one here, one who doesn't automatically
suggests itself towards evangelistic preaching. Because your son, God sent his spirit, the spirit of his son into our heart, the spirit who calls out Abba, Father. I mean, that's a glorious truth for believers. And consequently, you speak about what the Holy Spirit does in a believer's life, giving an assurance of salvation, making the things of God real to us, making prayer effectual and meaningful, sanctifying us and so on, enabling us to be good fathers and good children and responsible workers and so on. And in the midst of all that, you come to the basic point here, and it is the fact that I know some of you may be sitting here in here and you're thinking that's a dream world. It's not possible. You've tried to live like that and you've utterly failed. The reason is simple. Christ is not in your heart, because the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. He is only yours when Jesus saves you. And so although you are in a text that normally does not look like an evangelistic text, it is an evangelistic text if you are clear in terms of where you are across the Bible. Now, this is general. There will be texts even in the epistles that are dealing with that. For instance, all a thing and falling short of the glory of God clearly is a salvation backdrop. Okay. So I'm not suggesting in any way that everything fits into this. But all I'm saying is that when you see the transition of the Bible itself, you no longer are looking for a gospel verse somewhere in the Old Testament. You find that the people of Sodom, for instance, knocking on Lot's house, open up that door, open up, otherwise we're going to do terrible things to you. That in itself becomes a gospel text. You don't need to wait until fire is raining on Sodom to preach the gospel, because what you are showing there is the backdrop, the sinfulness of human heart. That sin makes us so selfish that we don't think about other people. Here's somebody who has visitors in his home, but your lust has so enslaved you that you are not thinking about him and his visitors. You are thinking about yourself. And that's the reason why, even if it is somebody's money, you still want to rob it of him. It's somebody's cell phone, you still want to grab it of him. It's somebody's life, you still want to blow off his brains. You know the reason why? It is because sin has enslaved you. And until you are liberated from sin, you will still act the way in which these men acted in Sodom and Gomorrah. You need Christ. So I haven't even reached the fire raining from heaven. I am preaching the gospel. And consequently, I draw them to salvation accomplished in Christ, and I touch a little bit on salvation's fruit, which is the liberation from sin. Okay, so we can go on this, but I just thought it's important, and when we come to discussion time, you know, you might have questions here. It's important that we realize this, that often it's a superficial view of the Bible that robs us of its fullness, of the entire library being one which, to borrow the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, testify about me. Now, testifying about me in this sense, that here it is testifying about your need of me.
He is testifying about me having come. Here, it is testifying about me in terms of the fruit of my life and death and so on. So the whole of Scripture testifies about me. Don't look for Jesus in terms of his person under every shrub and tree. So, you know, if I want to preach on Moses running away from Pharaoh, you know, what is there that is really Jesus? Is it the burning bush? Is it, you know, his father-in-law? Is it the killing of his fellow Egyptians? I'm looking for Jesus there. That's a very superficial view, and it just leads you into a lot of embarrassing conclusions, which you have no biblical warrant for. The biblical warrant which has taken you to in Galatians is that movement. The law preparing you for Christ's coming, and then the fruit of it as heirs of God in Christ Jesus. Now, very quickly, I want to see if I can wrap up in 5 minutes. The other challenge, which once overcome, makes evangelistic preaching so full of variety, is the various classes of men that need Christ. In the passage we were reading, which is John chapter 5, Jesus was talking to Jews. We read that in verse 16. So, verse 16, John 5:16. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them. So, he was addressing the Jews. And as you are obviously aware, it was the Jews who had the Old Testament. It was the Jews who thought that simply having the Scriptures, they had found life. And Jesus was saying, you are completely wrong. The Scriptures are pointing to your need of me. And if you only would understand the Scriptures properly, you would come to me that I might give you life. And you are not doing so. You have obviously misunderstood Moses. As it says in verse 45, but do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you don't believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Now, obviously, that line of argument is not going to make much sense to an average Gentile, because the average Gentile is not hiding in the Scriptures for his salvation. He's hiding in everything else. And so you need to be conscious of those who are listening to you, the individual you want to address from the text of Scripture that you are preaching from. And here lies the variety in your ministry, because you have all kinds of people before you to whom you must minister, all kinds of sinners. And the Bible addresses all kinds of sinners in terms of their various situations. Some of them need to be warned, others need to be encouraged. For some, the gospel ought to come as a source of comfort. For others, the gospel ought to come like a sword in order to chuck them out of the situation in which they are. Some of our listeners, for instance, are ignorant individuals. They don't know their Bible at all. And consequently, the major work that we have is that of information. Others are presumptuous.
They are individuals who don't even give much thought to their own ways. They've already concluded that they are in the right. And your role, wherever you'll be preaching from, is that of challenging the presuppositions that they already have. Others, like the Jews, are religious, and they are holding on to their form of religion. And consequently, if you are there, if you are generally in this part of scripture, you will challenge them about how important their religion is in dealing with their sinfulness. If you are in these passages, generally, what you will do is challenge them about the Savior, the Lord Jesus, and their Savior, whoever that might be, or whatever that might be, and show them the complete uselessness of their religion in view of the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus. If you are here, again, you will show them something of the religion of true salvation, the justification, the sanctification, the adoption, or whatever it might be, the glory that awaits those who believe in the Lord Jesus. And then challenge them concerning their own religion and whether it really gives them these promises, these great and glorious promises, and whether any of these are realized in their lives, because in Jesus we already have a foretaste of glory. There is the self-righteous, there is the proud, there is the rebellious, there are the despairing, the suffering, the sick, the dying, and so on. And the whole point of what I'm trying to say is that you will find that as you are addressing a particular kind of sinner, the next time you're addressing another kind of sinner, you have a variety of situations that you are dealing with, and they are dictated by the scriptures that you are handling. The unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ will embarrass you, in the sense that you just don't have the time, the opportunity to explore them. In fact, that's what the word unsearchable means. It doesn't mean you can't search them, but you can't search them out enough. It's a mind that is too deep and rich. You never hit the bottom. So then, brethren, let scripture dictate the kind of person you are dealing with, and what medicine in that passage of scripture that individual needs. Remember, the scriptures are meant to cause sinners to come to Christ, that they might have life, which is what Jesus was saying in our text. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life. And I want to commend to you the preaching, the sermons of individuals like Charles Haddon Spurgeon. You know that they are in over 60 volumes, so you can't get to the end of them. So that you can just see the way in which this prince of preachers would literally go to anywhere in the Bible, and he just had a knack at bringing out gospel truth there. But more recently, I'd also like to recommend to you the evangelistic sermons of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I know there are a lot of sermons that preach which are not necessarily evangelistic in themselves, but I want to recommend to you especially his Old Testament evangelistic sermon. If you can find that volume, buy and study it. Don't just read it, but study it. See how Lloyd-Jones spends his time in the Old Testament. In a text that you self to yourself now.
No.
What gospel material is going to come out of this. But when he finishes, you can see that this is not tricks. He's not employing tricks. He's using these biblical breaths. That's what he's doing. And you almost laugh at yourself at the fact that you failed to see that which was so obvious. I can at least testify for myself that when I read that volume, I was making my way through the book of Genesis. I just began, I think I must have been about chapter 3. I was about to go into chapter 4, and I was saying to myself now, you know, how am I going to sort out Cain and Abel evangelistically? And then I was going to go into so-and-so gave birth to so-and-so, and then he died, and so-and-so gave birth to so-and-so. And I thought, now hang on, before I get there, before I start cooking poison for the lost people in front of me, let me see how somebody else handled the Old Testament. And although Lloyd Jones don't handle those particular texts, I must say that reading him opened up the Old Testament in such a way that I did handle those passages evangelistically, and I did not think I was twisting the Bible, just, you know, sort of find Jesus somewhere in the fact that Enoch didn't die but went to heaven. So, okay, maybe Jesus is a picture of Jesus here. There was nothing like that. And I'd like to recommend his example to you so that in reading him, you might find your own Bible opening up a lot more in terms of the unsearchable riches of Christ. And you will find that you wish you had 10 lives to preach the gospel from. Amen.